side view mirror on my driver's side door got hit recently while my wife had the car parked. They didn't leave a note or anything, so it was our responsibility to pay to have it repaired. So I'm over at the body shop, and they're giving me an estimate on the work. And I get to thinking, could you also repaint the door on the passenger side of my car, the front passenger side door, while you're at it? And they say, yep, we can do that. We would chip the paint, we would repaint the door, and then we would blend it so that it matches the paint on the rest of the car. I'm thinking, this sounds great. Until I heard the price, $950 to do that on the passenger side door. I want my car to look nicer, but I don't want it that badly, right? And maybe you would pay $950 for that kind of paint job. I'm not judging you if that's the case, but you've probably all had the experience of getting excited about something momentarily, only to be disappointed when you found out the cost. This morning, we're concluding our series of sermons through the book of Ruth, and in the new year, we'll start a brief series of sermons through the early chapters of Leviticus before we jump back into Hebrews, the series that we've been going through previously. When the chapter on which we are focusing on today begins, something has been broken that needs to be repaired. A family is on the brink of extinction as a father and both of his sons have died, leaving behind the mother, the father's widow, and the widows of both of the sons. But there was hope. Ruth, one of the daughters-in-law of the widowed woman Naomi, had met a man named Boaz, who was a great man in God's eyes, and who was also a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, and who therefore had a responsibility, according to God's law, to redeem, to buy back all that had belonged to the deceased Elimelech, Naomi's husband. But in the last chapter, Boaz also identified a nearer relative who has the first responsibility to do so. And in this chapter, at first, we meet that man, and he seems excited to do just that, to redeem all that belonged to the dead, until he encounters the cost. We too can often get excited about big ideas, redemption, church community, loving your neighbor as yourself. Sounds great. But what about when it begins to cost you? What about when it begins to feel like it's taking more from you than it's giving back to you? What happens when the price is higher than you expected? While the price in this case proved to be too much for this nearer relative, we do see in this passage a true and greater redeemer in Boaz. And through him, by the end of the passage, we read of how God brought not only a son into the world for Boaz, but eventually a king named David. And in this, we learn that God brings his kingdom through a sacrificial redeemer. And we'll see that in this passage as we look first at the non-redeemer, then at Ruth's redeemer, then at Naomi's redeemer, and finally at Israel's redeemer. So our passage begins by telling us that Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. In ancient Israel, the gate of the city was the place where you transacted official business. Today we might say he went down to the courthouse. And while he's sitting there, what do you know? The Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken in chapter 3, just happens to come by. And this is another example of the narrator kind of tipping his hand to the often undetected involvement of God to bring about his kingdom purposes. The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken here is the nearer Redeemer that I mentioned, who Boaz spoke of in chapter 3. And just to reorient ourselves, right, let's just review a bit of the background to that idea. The book of Ruth takes place in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, which means it takes place in the time period after God had delivered his people Israel from slavery in Egypt and had brought them into the land that he promised to give to their forefather Abraham. And when he brought them into that land, he assigned the land to different tribes within Israel. So Israel was divided up into these 12 tribes, which you can kind of think of like extended families, right? And those extended families, when they come into the land, were specifically assigned a portion of the land for their clan, tribe, family, by God himself. And God commanded that that land not be sold outside of the tribe. He gave it to a particular tribe. That tribe's supposed to keep it. However, sometimes people within that tribe would get into financially desperate situations, fall into poverty somehow. And in order to get themselves out of it, they would sell the land outside of the tribe. And God permitted that temporarily. But what he required was that a relative within the tribe then go buy back the land in order that it wouldn't pass out from the tribe, and in order to, as we see in this passage, perpetuate the name of the people, the family, in that land that God had allotted to that family. And the one who was supposed to buy back that land was referred to as a redeemer. In Leviticus 25:25, he's called the nearest redeemer, is the one who specifically has the responsibility of doing that, buying something back. That's the idea of redemption. So when Ruth presents herself for marriage to Boaz in chapter 3, he recognizes that she's not just asking him, hey, do you want to get married? She's asking him to do the work of a redeemer for her now deceased husband and for her now deceased father-in-law. In chapter 3, we learn that Boaz was willing to do that. He was a relative, right? So he's a near redeemer. But he recognized that there was a nearer redeemer than he. And that's who we're meeting here at the beginning of chapter 4. So according to God's law, he needed to give him a chance to perform the work of redemption first. And here we see that's just exactly what he does. And Ruth, although we know that she wanted to marry Boaz, right? She went to him in chapter 3, agrees to this arrangement. One of the things God is doing through the book of Ruth is he's giving us an image of what a great man and a great woman look like in his sight. Ruth's called a great woman in chapter 3, verse 11. Boaz is called a great man in chapter 2, verse 1. And one of the features that we see here of a great man and a great woman is that they're not driven by their passions. They may want to marry each other. We have good evidence that they did want to marry each other. But they recognize that according to God's law, this nearer redeemer is supposed to be given first opportunity to do that. Have you ever felt a strong desire to do something? Perhaps even a good thing. After all, the desire for redemption, the desire for marriage were good things that Ruth had here. Have you ever felt the desire for a good thing, but known that there were biblical reasons for you to pump the brakes on that desire? Are you willing to wait, to be patient, to not only do the things the Lord wants you to do, but to do them in the Lord's way? Consider Proverbs 19:2, Proverbs being the book where God reveals to us his wisdom. Proverbs 19:2 says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. A desire may be good, right? But desire without knowledge is not good. And if you just plow through to act quickly on your desires, you're setting yourself up to miss the path of wisdom. Boaz and Ruth didn't do that. Boaz clearly was not passive, right? There's an error on the other side where you never get around to doing the stuff you know God wants you to do. Ruth comes to him during the night, and the next morning, he's down at the gate of the city, right? So he's taking care of things, but he's doing it in the Lord's way. They don't let their desire for marriage cause them to plow through the wisdom that God had provided in his word, which required that the nearer redeemer be given an opportunity first. Okay, so the nearer redeemer comes by, and Boaz then gathers 10 men of the elders of the city who would have had authority to preside over legal matters. And with that, the scene is kind of set in the story. So in verse 4, Boaz addresses the redeemer and tells him that Naomi's selling the parcel of land that belonged to their relative Elimelech. Boaz understood from Ruth's presentation of herself for marriage in chapter 3 that she was asking him to do the work of a redeemer, which would include not only marrying her and having a child, but purchasing the tribal land, the family's land, as I've already suggested was necessary from God's law involving the redemption of property. So Boaz offers it to the guy as the near redeemer, and in verse 4 we read that he accepted the offer. But then Boaz adds that in acquiring it, he must also require Ruth the Moabite in order to, in the words of verse 5, perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So remember, God instituted that law that you can buy back the land when it's sold outside of the tribe, right? But that wasn't just so you could get more land for yourself. That was to perpetuate the name of the dead in that land so that it wouldn't be blotted out from among his brothers. In other words, it was an extension of the law that we looked at earlier in our service from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that law extends even to your dead neighbor. So in Deuteronomy 25, God also required that if a man's brother died and left his wife a widow without a son, the surviving brother had to marry the widow and try to have a child with her. And God said there in Deuteronomy 25:6 that the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So what's happening here? There's a lot to follow here. We recognize a lot of times the Bible was written in a radically different world from the world we live in, right? So we need a lot of background to understand it. But let me try to summarize, okay, what's happening here. What's happening here is that Boaz is recognizing the need to love his dead neighbor, Elimelech, and his son, Mahlon, as himself. And he's recognizing from God's law that that means perpetuating their names upon their inheritance. And to do that, two things were required. First, he has to actually purchase the land of their inheritance. And then he has to marry the widow of marriageable age, in this case, Ruth, in order to have a son with her who would then take the name of the family and perpetuate that name upon the land. The nearer redeemer is cool with that on the one hand, right? When it's just buying the land, after all, who doesn't want more land, right? But when he hears of the second thing he has to do, he says in verse 6 that suddenly he cannot redeem it himself, lest he impair his own inheritance. He realizes more land is nice and all, but if I have to marry Ruth and have a son with her, then when I die, my inheritance will go to that son. And that son will not live in my native land, but in Elimelech's native land. And that son will not perpetuate my name in that land, but Elimelech's name in that land. The nearer redeemer knew how to love himself. He knew he didn't want his inheritance to be impaired. But he didn't love his dead neighbors, Elimelech and Mahlon, as himself, right? And so refused to do his duty to perpetuate the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And it is ironic, isn't it, that for all this man's concern that his own inheritance not be impaired so that his name could be perpetuated in his inheritance, we still to this day do not know his name. Throughout the book of Ruth, names are significant. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion appear in the first few verses and then die, right? And yet the author tells us their names, right? And we certainly know the names of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz are kind of three main characters throughout the book. But this man is forever known only as the nearer redeemer, who turned out to be no redeemer at all. Isn't this what Jesus told us would happen in the end? Many who are last will be first, while the first will be last. Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you trying to make a name for yourself in this world? To desire a good reputation is natural. It's part of loving yourself. But when that becomes outsized, when that becomes the thing in your life, you stop loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Your coworkers become your competitors. And so you speak negatively of them to damage their name while looking for every opportunity to bolster your own name in comparison. I've seen this wickedness in my own heart, even with respect to pastors of other churches. I've seen their names being used and honored in some way, and I've felt some part of me grieving inside that it's happening. Why? Because I just want God to be getting that glory instead? I wish that were the case. But sadly, it's typically because I fear their name becoming greater than my own. If I hold on to that, though, if you hold on to that desire, it is our names that will actually be blotted out in the end by God's judgment, just as this non-redeemer goes down in history nameless. Thankfully, though, there is another redeemer in this story, right? So let's look next at Ruth's redeemer. After this man expresses his unwillingness to redeem Ruth in verse 6, our narrator interjects to let us know that in those days, to confirm a transaction involving redemption and exchange, one man would take off his sandal and give it to the other. So this man does it, and then Boaz turns to address the elders and the other people who gathered. He says they are witnesses this day that he has bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite he has bought to be his wife. Now again, the translation's a little unfortunate here. Buying, we would typically associate with giving money for something, but this, in this whole story, there's no money exchanging hands. It's better to just see that as he's acquiring these things, right? They're becoming his. So he acquires the land. It's now his. Ruth the Moabite, he now takes to be his wife. And again, notice that the narrator continues to call her Ruth the Moabite, right? Reminding us that she's not an Israelite, reminding us that she's a foreigner in the land. The people and the elders at the gate affirm in verse 11 that they are witnesses of these things. And they ask that the Lord would make this woman, this Moabite, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob, the man whose name God changed to Israel. So he's kind of one of the fathers of the Israelite people. Rachel and Leah would then be the mothers. Between the two of them, they're the mothers of these 12 tribes of Israel that we referred to earlier, that God allotted the land to. They're asking God, the people now are asking God to make Ruth the Moabite like the mothers of Israel, right? Remember what the big issue was for Ruth in chapter 1. Her husband died, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, could not provide her a husband with whom she could have children. But now, at the end of our story in chapter 4, Ruth has been redeemed all the way from the status of a widow and a sojourner to the status of a wife of one of the great men of Israel. And if the Lord answers the prayers of the people, she will be redeemed all the way to a mother who will build up the house of Israel. And why was she redeemed? Why was Boaz willing to impair his inheritance while the non-redeemer was not? He tells us in verse 10. He tells us why he was willing to do this. He says that he acquired the land of Naomi and he acquired Ruth the Moabite in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. In other words, he loved his neighbor as himself, even his dead neighbor. Have you ever considered how you can love your dead neighbor as yourself? I haven't thought about that much in my life. And we're in a different scenario today. There is no plot of land on earth that God has allotted to particular tribes and to particular families. So buying back the land of someone who's deceased, that's not something that God requires of us today. That wouldn't be the first thing to think of when you're thinking about how to love your dead neighbor as yourself. But you could consider how you speak of the dead, how you perpetuate their names, right? Pastor Kevin DeYoung has pointed out that in the writing of history, we've often had a problem referred to as hagiography. It comes from the Greek word hagios, which means saints. It's a way of writing history where we only present the best things about people and leave out anything that could reflect negatively on their name. And that's a problem, right? Because it can obscure actual history that has a bearing on the present. So kind of a stereotypical example, think of the American history book that tells the story of Thomas Jefferson and extols him as a kind of paragon of freedom and celebrates the ways that he was instrumental in the founding of the nation and the writing of the Declaration of Independence, but says nothing about the fact that he owned and abused slaves, right? So that'd be an example of hagiography, right? Treating people like saints who weren't saints. DeYoung points out that today we also have an opposite problem that he calls hamartiography, from the Greek word hamartia for sin, meaning we can tell the stories of past people as though they were entirely evil and kind of blot them out, right? Cancel them, remove them from history as though there was nothing good in what they did. So this is perhaps a small point of application, but consider how you can speak well of the dead. Treat the dead as you would hope that others would treat you after you are dead. Not by lying about you to make you out to be something that you weren't, but hopefully being able to speak of them in ways that are honest, that honor what is truly honorable in them. Boaz has stated reason for marrying Ruth in Ruth 4:10 was to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Why did he marry her? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, of course, we have plenty of reasons from the book to think that he did also like her, right? But this shows us that his desire for marriage to her was in service of something bigger than just his own fulfillment. And in service of something bigger even than just her fulfillment. That's why, remember, he could even offer the opportunity to someone else first, as God required, because it wasn't ultimately about him. Consider your own desires for marriage if you're single, or your goals for your marriage if you are married. What do you want it for? Why are you married? Is it to serve God's greater kingdom purposes? We see some of what those kingdom purposes are in what the elders and the people say to Boaz, starting in verse 11. What is it that they're wanting from this marriage? We've already seen their prayer for Ruth, and notice that the way they want her to be made like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They want her to have a child, right? And why do they want her to have a child? For Ruth's sake? Sure, but more fundamentally, to build up the house of Israel, God's people. So they go on to Boaz, and what do they say? They say, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of what? The offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So for both Ruth and Boaz, the desire is that God would give them offspring, and that this offspring would build up not only their house, but the house of Israel. It's interesting, you know, from the time that Ruth began to now, it's kind of been building up to this marriage, right? And then it's finally, Boaz is like, okay, we're going to do it. And the marriage itself is an afterthought through the rest of the book. All the attention goes toward the offspring, the child that will come from this union. The Book of Common Prayer was written in 1549 by Thomas Cranmer, then the Archbishop of Canterbury, and it kind of represents the first full-on attempt to reform the worship of the church in the English language after the gospel was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. It includes words to be used in a marriage ceremony, and in every wedding ceremony I officiate, I draw heavily from it. Here's a section from the original 1549 Book of Common Prayer that's supposed to be said at the beginning of a wedding. Here's what it says of marriage. It says, marriage is not to be enterprised, nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, 1549, okay, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. One cause was the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and praise of God. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as be married might live chastely in matrimony and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. So Cranmer rightly saw that while marriage was instituted in part for the companionship of the two parties involved, and in part as a guard against sexual sin, the first purpose for which it was ordained was for the procreation of children. The first commandment God gave the first humans when he created them was to be fruitful and multiply. Even after the fall, and God sends a flood on humanity to judge them for their sin, when the first humans come back out, the first thing he tells them to do again is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with people, with more images of him. And after that original commission to the first humans to be fruitful and multiply, in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, we read of the institution of marriage. And the link between the two is that marriage is the means through which that first command to be fruitful and multiply was meant to be fulfilled. Cranmer rightly pointed out also that not just any children were to be born, but children who were to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and praise of God, or in the words of our passage, children through whom the house of Israel, the church, would be built up. That was Boaz's desire in marrying Ruth. That was the people's desire as they witnessed that marriage and as they prayed for them. That was what they wanted to see God do. Is that your desire? If you're single, do you desire to get married and have children, that you might bring them up in the discipline and instruction of Christ? There is a good reason to say no, okay? Maybe you don't desire marriage or children so that you will have more flexibility to share the gospel and build up the church in that way. That's a good reason. But I just want you to honestly consider, when you look at your time as a single person, is that what you are using it for? There are some for whom the answer to that is yes. I'm not trying to answer that question for you, but I am encouraging you to seriously ask that question of yourself, to seriously talk to some people who know you well, right? Some brothers and sisters in the church, talk to a pastor. Do you think I really should just continue to live a single life so that I can share the gospel and continue building up the church? Might it be, on the other hand, that a lack of desire for children is stemming more from a desire to live an unencumbered life, a life in which you can love yourself without bringing another human into the world, another neighbor, who would then require an immense amount of your love to be given to them? Might you consider that same question if you are married, but are intentionally preventing yourself from having children? To you who have kids, consider, is your hope for their future more for their worldly success, or that they might be raised in the discipline and instruction of Christ so that they might build up the church of Jesus Christ to the praise of God's grace? And finally, I know there are others of you in the room who really do desire marriage and children for the glory of God, but for whom the Lord has simply not provided it. And I would love to say a lot more to you. I would love to talk with you about that even today if you would like. I'd love to pray with you about that. But for now, let me just say that if you desire marriage and you desire children, you desire good things in God's sight. And we are all 100% dependent on the Lord to provide those things. Ruth was dependent on the Lord to provide Boaz. If you remember chapter 2, she just happened to end up in his field, right? She didn't go find it and manipulate the situation. The Lord brought it about. Boaz and Ruth were both dependent on the Lord to provide children. That's why the people are praying for it here, right? Because they understand it's not automatic. God has to actually give conception. If you desire marriage and children, in order to serve God's kingdom purposes, keep praying for it. Keep trusting God to provide it through the means that he has provided, and trust him to provide it in his timing, knowing that it may be his will that you remain single or childless for your entire life. And if that is his will for you, he will be good to you through that entire life. He will be with you. Even Ruth's redemption was about something bigger than Ruth. Even Ruth's and Boaz's marriage was about something bigger than Ruth and Boaz. It was about the offspring that would come from it, and that offspring would also be a redeemer. So let's look next at Naomi's redeemer. In verse 13, we read a very terse description of what happens next. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Ruth had been married previously to Naomi's son for 10 years. In Moab, and had never given birth to a child. And so it makes sense that now that she has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, the text would be very clear to us that it's the Lord, actually, specifically, who gives her conception. And she bore a son who could then perpetuate the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Interestingly, though, in verse 14, the narrator turns our attention from Ruth to Naomi. The women speak to her and praise God because he has not left her that day without a redeemer. And they pray specifically that his name would be renowned in Israel. So you might think that Boaz is the redeemer being referred to here as well. But in verse 18, they say the redeemer of whom they are speaking is the one to whom her daughter-in-law has given birth. They're saying this newborn son, you know, Boaz is Ruth's redeemer, but this newborn son is Naomi's redeemer. Because, verse 18, he will be to her a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. Okay, so let's look at each of those. First, he will be to her a restorer of life. Remember in chapter 1 when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, she's not empty anymore. She has life again, right? A restorer of life. So in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, which really just means she took care of the child, not to the exclusion of Ruth as the child's mother, but as a help to her. If you are a grandmother, if the Lord enables you to be a grandmother one day, helping care for grandchildren is a great way to use the latter years of your life for God's glory. This child, this redeemer, was a restorer of Naomi's life and a nourisher of her old age. At the beginning of the story, Naomi was not only left hopeless, she was left without provision and protection. As a widow, she was without her husband's provision and protection. As her sons also died, she was without their provision and protection. And in the ancient world, to be a grown woman with no husband or sons was to be in a very vulnerable condition. But now her redemption came through this child who would be to her not only a restorer of life, but a nourisher of her old age. The implication there being that he would care for her as she aged in a way that her now deceased husband and her now deceased sons no longer could. So it's for this reason in verse 17 that the women of the neighborhood say, a son has been born to Naomi, even though the text is equally clear that Ruth's the one who actually gave birth to the child. Now, of course, the women can know that the child will be a restorer of Naomi's life. She already has the child in her lap. We can assume that her joy would have been evident to all. But they are making some assumptions about the future when they say that the child will be to her a nourisher of her old age. They could make that assumption in part because God had enshrined in his law this requirement in the Ten Commandments with the commandment to honor your father and mother, that children would care for their parents in their old age. That's one of the most basic things that commandment meant. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us that if there are widows in the church, their own relatives should be providing for them first before the church thinks about providing for them. And especially singles out men for the responsibility of financial provision, saying, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Basically saying, look, even unbelievers do this, right? So if any man does not care for the members of his own household, he's denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. It also says to women, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows, those who don't have sons, daughters, anything of the sort. Boaz had proven himself to be the kind of great man who cared for widows in the way he already was providing for and protecting Ruth and Naomi. And so the assumption here is that Boaz would raise this son in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They would teach him this same law, and that as he grows, he will not depart from the way he should go that they have raised him in. Consider your own care for the widowed and the elderly. I would remind you of what I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we looked at Ruth 2. In the Bible, when someone is designated a widow, the significance of that is not so much, oh, it's sad that their husband died. The significance of that is that they lack provision and protection. So it applies also to women who were never married, but who are now beyond the age for marriage and having children. Younger widows are directed in the Bible to remarry, as Ruth did here, 1 Timothy 5:14. But in Naomi's case, her hope was in the child. So consider the widowed or the elderly in your life. Most directly, consider your parents, if they are still alive. How are you planning to be to them a nourisher of their old age? I remember watching when Karen first came to our church, how she was a nourisher to her mother for years at the end of her mother's life when she even lived with her and took care of her, even though there were times where that was difficult. How are you planning to care for them in their latter years? Have you ever talked to them about their desires for their latter years? Have you considered them in your own financial plans or in where you choose to live? To modern people, things like that, much like having children, just feel like kind of unwanted encumbrances on our freedom. Just as doing the duty of a redeemer felt like an encumbrance, an unwanted encumbrance on the non-redeemer at the beginning of our passage. But God brings his kingdom through redeemers who are willing to be encumbered, impaired even, for the sake of redemption. And so the hope for this child is that he will be Naomi's redeemer. At the beginning of our story, in chapter 1, Ruth was left without a husband. At the end of our story, in chapter 4, she has one. Boaz redeemed her. At the beginning of the story, before Ruth was left without a husband, Naomi was. And when Ruth's husband died, Naomi was left without any sons. Now, at the end of our story, in chapter 4, she has a son. Obed was Naomi's redeemer. But all the way back at the beginning of our story, before we read of Ruth's tragic situation, before we read of Naomi's tragic situation, we read that all this took place in the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. The book of Ruth actually begins not with Ruth's tragedy or Naomi's tragedy, but with Israel's tragedy. And so it ends, not with Ruth's redemption or even Naomi's, but with Israel's. And so let's look lastly at Israel's redeemer. At the end of verse 17, we read that Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David, and the book concludes with a genealogy from Perez to David. Recall that Perez was mentioned earlier in the chapter when the elders and the people of the city prayed that Boaz's house would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The mention of Perez at the end of the book here reminds us that Boaz was not only of the clan of Elimelech, but that Boaz and Elimelech were both of the clan of Judah, which is the particular tribe within those 12 tribes of Israel, from whom God said he would bring a ruler to rule over all the peoples of the earth. The book of Ruth is not just a story about one family in Israel that fell on hard times. It's a story about the family of God, Israel itself, that was in hard times. It begins and ends with the nation. And this family is significant because when Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion die, it not only threatens that particular family with extinction, it threatens the tribe of Judah with extinction. And by extension, the nation of Israel and God's promise to bring a king who would rule over all the nations from that tribe. That's the danger that chapter 1 presents. But at the end, a child is born. And through this child, David would eventually be born. The book of Ruth speaks of David in the past tense. It's clearly written after the time of David. And it even is written long enough after the events that took place in it that the author had to explain what used to be done in former times in Israel with the whole sandal ceremony. And by then, everyone would certainly know who David was. David was the king, the first true king of Israel, who the descendant of the tribe of Judah, the greatest king in Israel's history, who would bring Israel out of the days when the judges ruled by finally defeating their enemies and reigning on the throne in the land that God had promised to their descendants. Through a redeemer, God brought his king into the world. He did it first through Boaz, who was willing to impair his own inheritance in order to redeem Ruth. Then he did it through Obed, who was to Naomi a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. Then he did it through David, who would bring Israel out of the time of the judges and into the days of the kingdom. Now remember, we've been saying the kind of summary statement for the days of the judges is that there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, with the coming of David, there would finally be a king in the land. But everyone still did what was right in their own eyes. Two kings after David, the kingdom was divided. And in the years that followed, the kingdom was defeated and sent into exile as the Lord once again testified against his people for continuing to do what was right in their own eyes. The nameless redeemer at the beginning of chapter 4 turned out to be no redeemer at all. Instead, Boaz was the true redeemer Ruth needed. Yet even Boaz pointed beyond himself to his son, Obed, who extended redemption from Ruth to Naomi. And even Obed points beyond himself to his eventual son, David, who seemed to bring redemption to Israel. And yet even David, as it turns out, points beyond himself to a later son of his, to the true and greater redeemer, who came to redeem not only Israel, but all God's people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus Christ is not only Israel's redeemer, he is our redeemer. He loved us as himself when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when our names were justly sentenced to be condemned and blotted out forever. Though he had a secure name and place for himself in heaven, he took us as his bride. He came to our land and took upon himself the shameful name of a transgressor when our sins were transferred to his account on the cross. In so doing, he bought us back from our bondage to sin, to Satan, to death, and he paid the penalty that God's law required of us, thus freeing us from its condemnation as well. And because he did, God raised him from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn from your sins, receive and rest upon him, and you will receive a new name, the name of sons and daughters of God, citizens of his kingdom. And you will inherit with Christ not only a strip of land somewhere on earth, but a whole new heaven and new earth when he returns. In that day, your body will be redeemed from death. You will see his face. And Revelation 22 tells us that his name will be on your foreheads. It's interesting, you know, we mentioned earlier that for all the nearer redeemer in this passage is concerned to protect his own inheritance, he ends up nameless, right? We still don't know his name. On the flip side, for all of Boaz's concern in this passage to perpetuate someone else's name, the name of the dead, in the genealogy at the end of the book, it's Boaz's name that's written down as the father of Obed. And Lord willing, we'll see tonight, his name shows up again in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The non-redeemer showed us that the first will be last, but in Boaz, we see that the last will also be first. In this story, we see proven the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that it is indeed, in the end, more blessed to give than to receive. And we see that it was only after Jesus was willing to take on our shameful name that he was given the name above all names. So brothers and sisters, live your life on this earth for the glory of that name, the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself, dead or alive, for the glory of Jesus' name, that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Now that the promised child has come in Jesus Christ, there are even more ways for us to build up Jesus' church for the glory of Jesus' name, whether we have kids ourselves or not. Consider foster care and adoption as ways to bring up children in the discipline and instruction of Christ. If you're singled or married without kids, get busy loving the kids of other members of this church and so build up this church in that way. If you're married with kids, invite single people and married couples without kids into your family life. And whatever your stage of life, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Share the gospel with unbelieving people around you. Spend time with the other members of this church to help know them and help them grow to greater maturity in Christ, all so that the house of Israel would be built up. It will cost you to do that, to really do that. It can sound great, it will cost you. It will require things of you. It will impair you and encumber you in many ways. But just as the Lord has brought his kingdom through a redeemer, a sacrificial redeemer, who loved us and gave himself up for us, he will use you as an instrument in his hands as you are willing to give yourself up in service of him. So let's pray for that now.